Okay, we're good. Okay, so welcome back. Today we're going to save the king. And this is yet another episode in the fascinating and incredible stories that the Gemara tells us in Perek Chelek. In the last couple of episodes, we have been analyzing events in the life of David HaMelech. And specifically, in the last two episodes, we analyzed the events in which David HaMelech's life nearly came to an end prematurely. And I just want to say as a preamble, before I start going into the details, I just want to say that this is one of those agadic gemaras that I believe we take literally. Some of the details may be allegorical, some of them may be metaphorical. However, the primary thrust here is actually to be understood in a literal fashion. Yes, David HaMelech was taken hostage in Gaza. There was an attempted assassination. A miracle did happen, and he ends up in a tunnel. He does miraculously escape. And there's this Ishbi Benob, and he's a scary, scary guy. He's a giant. He's from a race of giants. He's the last of the Mohicans, so to speak. And he does try to kill David HaMelech. He wants to kill him. And there's a heavenly decree. No question, there's a heavenly decree. And as a result of the story, you're going to see that the Jewish method in war and in doing battle changes for posterity at this point. And something very, very interesting shifts in the consciousness of the Jewish people. And I'm going to tell you that the final word here in today's class, to me it seems clear, but I can't give you the actual documentation, but to me it seems clear that this played a role in some of the things that happened during the course of the years of the Holocaust and the saving of certain leaders. And this was actually this played, I think, on certain sensitivities. But for that, you're going to have to stay with me until the very end. So, welcome back aboard. We're on Daf Tzadik Hey Amud Aleph. We're on page 95, side A. The Masechet is called Sanhedrin. It is the 11th chapter, Perek Chelek, one of the most fascinating chapters of Talmud in the entire corpus of the Gemara. And here's where we left off. So David HaMelech is taken hostage. David HaMelech is placed in a very, very precarious situation. Ishbi Benob tries to murder David by crushing him in an olive press. And a miracle happens, and the ground opens up beneath David HaMelech, and he's in a tunnel right now in Gaza. And Ishbi Benob realizes that he has not succeeded in killing his prize hostage, and he's not happy about it. And he wants to go ahead and kill him. But in the meantime, while all this is going on, now before the assassination attempt, but when David HaMelech is taken hostage, immediately a message gets sent to David HaMelech's nephew, one of the war heroes of the Jewish people, known as Avishai ben Tzruya. And Avishai ben Tzruya, who is the son of David HaMelech's sister, sensing that there's an urgency and there's a need, he sets off on this rescue mission. Comes into Gaza, he meets a female terrorist. She's an old woman, but that's not going to stop her from trying to kill a Jew. And she tries to kill Avishai. Avishai realizes exactly what's up, and she feigns innocence. She's hiding behind the skirts as if she's an innocent civilian. But Avishai understands exactly what it is, and he eliminates her. Now that immediate threat is eliminated, he seeks David HaMelech, and he finds David HaMelech, and there's a whole business of how he gets there. And David HaMelech is riding, Avishai is riding a unicorn of sorts, but not actually. That's just a mule that's otherworldly and seems to be able to know exactly where it has to go. You know, we read about miraculous events and we read about the paranormal in antiquity, but the truth is that even in more modern times, there are stories like this, stories of the Baal Shem Tov who would bring the coachman in and, you know, the horses would go where they had to go and somehow they knew where to go. And they didn't just wander off the road, they went to the road and went exactly where they were supposed to go. So we even have stories in modern times of the paranormal, of things which stretch the seams of our imagination and make us realize that there's sometimes events that are beyond the everyday, the pedestrian, the camper are explicable. And this Gemara certainly falls very well within that. But I just want to point out that the events of the Gemara are actually not as outlandish as they may seem. And I personally believe that this Gemara is to be understood literally, not allegorically, not metaphorically, but literally. This is a literal story in the Gemara. There are stories in the Gemara, and this actually happened. It's actually happened. Now, there are some allegorical or parables in the Gemara which are not to be taken literally. True. You know, like the Gemara that talks about a bird that will drop an egg in a city and destroy a whole city. Well, think of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Didn't make any sense to people 2,000 years ago. Didn't make any sense to people 1,000 years ago. Didn't make any sense to people even 150 years ago. Now we read it, it makes perfect sense. Think about the Gemara talking about a demon whose name is Radio or Radio that goes from one end of the world to the other. Well, it doesn't sound so strange now, because radio or radio waves is one of the only words that is equal in every single language. There is no other word for radio. It is a universal word. And the radio wave, this, people think of demon has to have a pitchfork and a tails. And like that's Torah is not responsible for people's silliness and people's mishagas. It's a force. There's a radio wave is a force. And the radio waves can literally travel the globe in a matter of seconds. There's people watching online now. That's also kind of the same idea. So this is literal. And if you would tell somebody in antiquity that I could sit here in Canada and teach Torah and the people on the other side of the globe could be watching, and it doesn't even cost very much. If you told that to people 50 years ago or even 30 years ago, that it would be something you could do every Monday and Thursday or every day if you wanted, it wouldn't cost anything, they'd think you're crazy. I remember 30 years ago, something like this required a tractor trailer of equipment. Doesn't anymore. So things sound paranormal. You remember Dick Tracy? He had a watch, like this magical watch, and it was sci-fi and off the walls. Well, guess what? Your regular iPhone watch is infinitely more powerful than Dick Tracy's watch. That's like a matter of fact. You see. Don't ask me questions about microwaves and radio waves, please. That's not my area of expertise. Ask me questions about the Gemara I'm teaching now. Thank you. L'chaim. Okay, so what happens is that there's this, Ishbi Ben Abba is a giant. And my last little thing I'm going to say, just like talking about, you know, telling the stories of the Gemara that are stories, not legends. In fact, somebody once wrote a translation of the stories of the Gemara, and he called it Legends of the Gemara, and he sent it into the Rebbe, and the Rebbe crossed out the word legends, and the Rebbe wrote stories. Because legends are the knights of King Arthur's table, like, or something fantabulous, or somebody's imagination. This is not imaginative things, this is Torah. And yes, some of it is metaphorical, you know, that famous Gemara that I taught once about the people who came to an island, and then the island would actually turn out to be a fish, and when they made a campfire, it turned over in the water. We know clearly that's metaphorical. The Marsha explains it entirely as metaphorical. So, yeah, there are metaphors in the Gemara, very powerful metaphors in the Gemara. But this is literal. This is literal. And there was a race of giants. And it's Pshuto Shel Mikra in the literal reading of the verse. When Rashi explains to small children, the literal meaning of the verse is Og is the king of Bashan. He was a giant. Yes, and Sichon, his brother, was also of a giant race, quite literally. And Goliath, or Goliath, was a giant man, very, very big, much bigger than people today. So was Ishbi Ben Abba, and that shouldn't be so hard for people to grasp. If you Google it, you will find that there is archaeology of some very large people, very large skeletons that were found. Now, if you ask, so where's all the thousands of skeletons, if there was a race of such people, the answer is that race lived primarily before the Mabul. And what happens at the time of the Mabul is that there's a certain sulfuric acid that was released by the earth, which may not be like anything we know today, that dissolved the bodies of the humans and animals who died. And if you want to know why there's so much oil in the Middle East, right just beneath the sand, that's the answer. And if you want to know why there's no oil in Eretz Yisrael, it's because there was no Mabul in Eretz Yisrael. And it says clearly that all of the remains of the Mabul washed into a place called Shinar. Where is Shinar? The Persian Gulf, Saudi Arabia. It's exactly where Shinar is. That's where it all washed down. And that's where the oil is today. So that's all sediment and remnants, and what would take under today's conditions millions or hundreds of millions of years for things to change happened in a very short amount of time in the beginning of history, in part because of the unique conditions and pressures during the time of the Mabul. Anyway, this is all kind of tangential. Bottom line, Ishbibinob is a very powerful man, and he takes David HaMelech and he throws him in the air. That's what we learned about in the end of last episode. And he plants a lance into the ground so David HaMelech will fall on the lance. Why does he do this? What is he trying? So I shared with you the teaching of the Chacham Tzvi. The Chacham Tzvi says that David HaMelech's murderer, Ishbibinob, was afraid that someday he might be brought to justice. And he wanted to be able to escape by the plea of, I only caused his death, I didn't actually kill him. I threw him in the air. At the time I threw him in the air, there was no lance. The lance came there later. He fell on the lance. I didn't throw him on a lance. I just happened to place it. Now, the truth is that the Rambam very clearly says in Hilchos Malachim such a complaint would not work in a Jewish court. And anyway, Ishbibinob would have been convicted and he would have been killed for killing the king. But anyway, that's what the Chacham Tzvi advances. I want to share two other very interesting teachers, which I don't think I talked about in the previous episode, only because you'll see. So there's what I said actually is from the Ein Elio, but the Chacham Tzvi and the Yad Ramah have two very different ways of explaining this. So the Yad Ramah says that Ishbibinob wanted to demonstrate his strength. He wanted to show off at this point. And he came there, and all of a sudden he says, Avishai, show up. So he wants to strike fear in their hearts. So he doesn't want to, he wants to strike fear. He's going to do something fearsome, something extraordinary, and he shows his strength. He's a very, very strong man. He's a very large man. Can a strong person, forget a weakling like me, one of these big bodybuilders, could he take a baby and throw him 30 feet in the air? Probably. So, Ishbibinob could take David HaMelech and throw him 30 feet in the air. It's not beyond the imagination. The Yad Ramah says, he wanted to show how powerful he was. And because he wanted to show how powerful he was, he actually took David, threw him in the air, and in this way, he demonstrated how strong he was to strike fear in the heart of Avishai, who is a war hero himself, and a very powerful warrior. So this is what we call, this is he wanted to show himself as being strong. He didn't take David HaMelech into consideration. He didn't take what had happened into consideration. This was about him showing off. According to the Chacham Tzvi, there's a very, very different calculation that was made by Ishbibinov. Ishbibinov said to himself, one second, this is crazy. He said, I put this guy into an olive press. I try to crush him. How did he escape? And the answer was somehow like a tunnel opened up underneath the olive press and he got into a tunnel in Gaza. So he said, aha, it must be that King David is a mechashef. It must be that he is a sorcerer of sorts. And there's a lot to talk about, like sorcery, is it real? Many Rishonim say it is real, there is such a thing. And it would sound in antiquity as strange as modern day technology would sound to them as sorcery sounds to us. But there was a time when this was common. And I mean, if you read the simple pshat and the simple reading of the Chumash in the time of Pharaoh and Moses, they are sorcerers. They're turning staffs into snakes, just as is Aaron. They're turning water into blood, and they're bringing frogs out of nowhere. And it's not a rabbit out of a hat. It's the real deal. So, there is something to sorcery. So he said, sorcery can only be performed when you're grounded. And you're grounded. And he said, David HaMelech somehow caused the ground to collapse. The ground opened up and his tunnel opened up and that's how he escaped. So he said, you know what? If they're in the midair, they have no power because they need somebody to work with. They have to be grounded. They have to hold on to something. This is similar to Rashi telling us that, according our sages actually, that when the plague of lice came along, so the sorcerer said to the Pharaoh, etzba elikim, this is a finger of God. Why this plague more so than the others? So they said, because sorcery needs something to work with. And you can't work with something the size of a louse. You have to have something of significance to work with. But there's nothing to manipulate. It's a lice, it's a louse, it's tiny. So they said, we don't know what this is. This is a finger of God. Whoever Moses is talking about is God, this is evidence. This is evidence of God. This is the, what do they call it, the Hogs Bigson God particle? I said, this is the God particle. I said, we can't explain already. So we can see there's a precedent for you need to have something to work with. You need to be grounded. So he says, the Chacham Tzvi says that Ishbibinov says, if David HaMelech has the power of sorcery, which, because that was his world, he lived in a power of uncleanliness and a power of sorcery and all kinds of alien forms of spirituality, which is an anathema to a Torah Jew. But he didn't know that. He wouldn't appreciate. He didn't understand that God actually had made a miracle. He didn't realize his whole thing was paranormal. David HaMelech came galloping into Gaza like a crazy man. Like, why would he do that for? Because he was being led. This was a setup from heaven. And then there was a miracle. And we talked about why there was a miracle and why David HaMelech wasn't killed. So he said, okay, I got to be able to kind of place him in midair where he has nothing to hold on to. And then he'll fall on the sword. And by the time he gets back to the ground, he's dead already because he's on the sword. So this is a little bit, it's like some of the background to what's going on. Now, very interestingly, there is a Shira of David HaMelech. And the Shira of David HaMelech is found in the book of Shmuel Beis in the 22nd chapter. And one of the verses, in Shira of David, the 34th verse is, Mashve Ragloi Ka Yoles, he made my feet like a swift deer. Va'al B'moisa Yamideni, he stands me in a high place. So the Teres Chaim says that verse is referring to this very event. Because what happened? What happened is, Avishai sees David HaMelech, he utters the name of God. We learned this all in the previous episode already, and David HaMelech is now suspended. And that's where we left off last week. We left off in suspense. Let's go back to the actual language of the Gemara. So, Ishbi Benov sees this too. He says, they're going to get me now. Paskila David throws David Le'ela up on high. V'dots lei l'rumche. He places his lance, his spear, in the ground, and the purpose, of course, is in order to be able to make sure that David HaMelech dies or falls on his own sword, on Ishbi Benob's sword or lance, that is. Okay, so now the Gemara goes on to say, we have the arrival of Avishai on the scene. Avishai is on the scene, and Avishai utters the name of Hashem. Omer Avishai Shem. And Okme, L'David ben Shmaya Lara. This suspends David HaMelech between heaven and earth. So the Gemara asks a simple question. If by virtue of pronouncing Hashem's name, and I just want to again point out, this is not the first time we hear about pronouncing Hashem's name. We've heard about things being done by extraordinarily righteous people by virtue of pronouncing Hashem's name. The most famous example that comes to mind is when Moshe Rabbeinu sees a taskmaster, a rapist, who is endlessly tormenting the husband of his rape victim. So Moshe Rabbeinu realizes nobody's coming to help. There is no law. There is no justice. And so he decides to carry out justice. And how does he do so? He eliminates the taskmaster. He eliminates the rapist, and he buries him in the sand. And the next day he comes out, and he sees two Jews, two very bad Jews, Datan and Aviram. And what are they doing? They're fighting. And one raises a hand and throws a punch at the other. And David HaMelech says, Rasha, wicked person, you threw a punch. You did an act of evil. It's not just you wanted you actually threw the punch. You did something. The fact that it didn't land a punch doesn't make it any less baleful. As far as you're concerned, you threw a punch. So therefore, you raise the hand. You try to strike a fellow Yid. You're a Rasha. And they turn around and say, oh, and who are you? You're gonna tell us what to do now? And they say, Hala hargeinu ata eimer? Are you going to speak us into oblivion? You're going to kill us by virtue of the power of speech? And Rashi says, Haragoy al yedei shem, that he killed the Mitzri by virtue of pronouncing the ineffable name of God. How would Moshe Rabbeinu have known it? Moshe Rabbeinu was Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu was raised in the home of his father until he was a child. And as a child, he absorbed all of the holiness and the Torah teaching. And he continued to visit his parents. He continued to visit the Jewish people. And he knew very, very well who he was, even though he was living in the palace. So Moshe Rabbeinu was able to do this. Yitzi is pointing out that the story of Shimon ben Shattach is when they had to kill the witches. There was these sorcerers, and they had to be eliminated. And what they did is they lifted them above the ground. Very good, Yitzi. That's a nice dimion. That's a beautiful connection. So that's another example of where sorcery can only be done when you're planted on the ground. Back to our subject, David HaMelech is now suspended in mid-air by virtue of the recitation or the utterance of Hashem's holy name. And it's not a joke, it's a very serious thing. There's a portion of the Gemara that was taken out of the Talmud Bavli by the censor, who frowned upon this portion of the Gemara because he was afraid that it would discredit his own faith system. And it tells the story of a Jewish man who went into the Beis HaMikdash and he listened to the ineffable name of Hashem being pronounced at the time when the Kohanim would bless the people. Now the Kohanim would stand on the stairs outside the Ulam. The Ulam is the great hall that was before the Heichal, where the Aron Kodesh was in the first Beit HaMikdash, where the showbread was, where the menorah was, and so on and so forth. And the Kohanim would stand on those stairs, and they would bless the Jewish people. This happened every single day. They would say the Birchat Kohanim, using the ineffable name of God. And there's two versions in the Gemara, whether the holiness of this name was so great that it was only taught to the Kohanim once in 7 years. Another version is once in a generation, like once in several generations. It was only taught, and that was in every 7 years. And it was a very holy thing. And it says that during the latter years of the second Beit HaMikdash, they stopped using this ineffable name. Because as a rule, the Birchat Kohanim has to be precise. It has to be in Hebrew. It says, Ko Tevarachu. This is exactly how you should say it. So it has to be accurate. It has to be correct. And because it has to be correct, it had to be said with that name. So the Gemara tells us, though, a miracle would happen. The Jewish people would be there, they would hear the name, and they would forget it afterwards. They would hear it and forget it. They wouldn't remember the name. The Gemara also tells us about the Kohen Gadol making all kinds of warbling and strange noises and fitting the name in the midst of all those of all the noise so nobody would be able to overhear it. This is in those later years, and when only the Kohen Gadol would use that name. So the Gemara tells a story about a man who is not righteous, and this man wrote down the name of Hashem and he hid it in a flap of skin because they came to the Beis HaMikdash with empty pockets. They didn't come with pockets. They came empty. He came to the Beis HaMikdash to receive. He didn't come laden. They didn't come with their money bag. They didn't come with their staff. So he sticks it into a flap of skin. And what happens later is that he forgets about it. He forgets it. And when he feels pain, he looks down and he's bleeding. His leg is bleeding. And he notices a flap of skin. He takes out this little piece of papyrus and he reads it. And when he reads it, it was the name of Hashem. And the story in the Gemara is that he lifts off the air. And now he's like freed of gravity. The gravitational force has nothing on him. And he's now midair, and different things the sages did to soil him so that he would fall down. And the censor felt that this was an allusion to whatever he worshipped, and therefore he took it out of the Gemara. But there is such a Gemara. So we see that the name of Hashem can be used to free a person of the shackles that keep us bound to earth, can make us weightless. I'm just giving examples. There are many, many examples of what we're talking about now. Even much later on in the times of the Talmud, we talk about Rabbi Akiva and Shimon ben Azai and Shimon ben Zoma and Acher, Elisha ben Avuya, who transport themselves into another realm of consciousness, into another world. And how do they do it? Tosfos says, Ayadei Shem, by virtue of the name. That's many, many years after David HaMelech. That's after biblical times. That's well into the Talmudic times. So we could see that truly righteous people had certain abilities like this. And that's exactly why the Gemara says, okay, so if Avishai could do this, for sure David HaMelech could do it. So the Gemara asks, V'nei Maleihu, so then why didn't David HaMelech himself say it? Why did you have to have Avishai saying it? David HaMelech should have said it. And the Gemara answers, Ein chavush Moitzi atzme mi beis ha'asurim. The person who is imprisoned cannot take himself out of his imprisonment. So, what does this mean? What does this mean? The person who can't take himself out of his imprisonment is because he's locked up. How could you unlock the door when you're locked up? Obviously, if you're going to be rescued, you can't rescue yourself. You need the rescue has to come from somebody who's free. How else would that be? So Rashi says to us that you should know that this business of Ein Chavash Matres Atzmai is not to be taken literally. It doesn't mean David HaMelech's hands were tied or he was handcuffed or shackled. Ein Chavash, Rashi says like this, Ein Daitai Michuvenais Loimar Hashem. He could not focus. He could not concentrate properly at that moment to be able to utter the name of God as it must be uttered with full concentration and mindfulness, because he was busy being thrown in the air, and like his life is flashing before his eyes. And this is after an assassination attempt that he barely survives. So he couldn't do it. Now, Rashi says, Vahashta, Nitzal David. Now David HaMelech was saved by virtue of the utterance of this name. V'hishlichu Hashem berichuk v'holchu Avishai v'David v'chazulam. And the name literally sent David flying far away from this place, and it saved him from the immediate danger. This is the way Rashi says it. Now, according to Rav Pinto, the Riaf, I'm talking about the time of Chaim Vital Rav Pinto, like 500 years ago. So the Riaf says that if you look in Rashi carefully, it seems from Rashi that Rashi's girsa in the Gemara was that this happened instantaneously, that David HaMelech was stopped in midair, and immediately, by the time he landed somewhere far away, because if he would have then fell, he would have fallen on the sword. So he had to be moved. He moves. He was transported, miraculously transported to a more distant location, out of harm's way, but not for long, because Ashbibunob came chasing, and he came running after them. That's the way Rashi reads it. Not everybody agrees with that reading in Rashi, especially because when we look at the Gemara itself seems to have a very different reading of the actual story. The Gemara seems to understand that first there's this conversation that ensues, and it seems that David HaMelech is suspended. And only afterwards is David HaMelech moved, and there's the supposition that Avishai, that may have mentioned the name of Hashem twice, once to stop David from the free fall, and then once to get him out of harm's way. Let's look at the Gemara. This is not so simple. We'll come back to it in a few moments. So the Gemara says, so David HaMelech couldn't release himself. By the way, not everybody agrees with this approach. According to the Yad Ramah, the reason that David HaMelech was not able to free himself was because David HaMelech was under the influence of a heavenly decree. You'll remember that the story begins with David HaMelech being offered two options, either that he would suffer and that he would be eliminated, or his children would be eliminated. He has to choose, and he chooses himself. Well, once you chose and you imposed that decree upon yourself, then you're not able to say Hashem's name. Then you're not able to muster that wherewithal, that ability, because from heaven it's decreed that you're no longer able to save yourself. Otherwise, David HaMelech would be able to save himself. So that's how the Yad Ramah reads it. Actually, the Be'er Sheva reads it that way. Be'er Sheva says that way. So it's not so simple, but if you learn Rashi, the straightforward way Rashi is, David HaMelech was not able to muster the mindfulness necessary at that moment, and that's why Avishai was an extremely important player. By the way, this idea of mindfulness and mustering mindfulness, to be able to say the name of Hashem, as well as to be able to prosecute a battle, is going to show up multiple times in the Gemara now. So my personal hunch is that it's exactly what Rashi says. That's the theme that weaves its way through these pages, mindfulness. You can't do these things if you're not mindful. You can't do these things helter-skelter. You have to be able to focus with extraordinary concentration. And it's interesting, the Rambam in Mor Nevuchim, I think this is in section 3, chapter 52, if I'm not mistaken, 52 or 54, the Rambam there speaks at great length about consciousness, and he says that our consciousness is the most powerful tool we have to be connected to God. Can't be connected to God, can't hold God in your hand, can't tie yourself to God with ropes. He says, this is the power of the mind. And if we're mindful of God, he says, then as long as we're connected to God, no evil can befall us. So we have this idea, and the Rambam is talking in philosophical terms. He's not talking about the paranormal. And there are actually some amazing stories, even from the Holocaust era, of people who were able to focus and be fully mindful of God. And if you're mindful of God, you're connected to Hashem. Nothing can touch you. And by the way, with David HaMelech himself, we know that David HaMelech asked Hashem, when will I die? Tell me my end of days. And the Gemara Darshans expounds this pasuk and says that David HaMelech was told by Hashem that nobody can know when his time comes. However, you should know that you're going to die on Shabbat. So what did David HaMelech do? Every single Shabbat, he studied Torah for 24 hours. He didn't stop for a moment. And when you're studying Torah, so then the Malach HaMavet, the angel of death, can't get you. So what happened? What happened is that angels or a spiritual force came. It was a gale wind, but it's called angels. They caused an enormous ruckus in the royal garden, and a huge tree fell over, and David HaMelech ran to the window to see what happened, because it was this enormous boom, and that's when he got zapped. So David HaMelech used to make a huge meal, a Thanksgiving meal, every Matzoy Shabbat. And that's why the meal that we eat on Saturday night, on Matzoy Shabbat, is called Seudasa de David Malka Mashiach, because it commemorates David HaMelech's meal. David HaMelech made a Thanksgiving meal. He's got another week to live. And he lived week by week.
He would have lived less if he hadn't done it, or no?
No, it wouldn't mean he would live less. It just meant that's what David HaMelech did. You see, when your time comes. Time comes, it's. And David HaMelech was very, very sick at the end of his life. Sounds like he had Parkinson's or something. He couldn't get out of bed. But nonetheless, somehow I guess he was able to get around a little. He was very weak, but he was still studying Torah and he was able to muster mindfulness.
Now, I guess the name itself, it's something that's never been, it's not written in anything, it's all written.
The name of Hashem is written Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, but we don't know how to pronounce it. And there's witnesses who call themselves J witnesses. We're not allowed to even say that. We're very careful not to say the name of Hashem even in mispronunciation. That's where we say Yud Kei Vav Kei. Or say Havaya when we speak about it euphemistically, which is dropping the Yud from the beginning and start with a Hey, Havaya. That's the way in mystical parlance, when you refer to the name Yud Kei Vav Kei, you call it Shem Havaya. But when we talk about it as a formula, we say Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei. We don't want to pronounce it. Serious stuff. That's without knowing how to pronounce it. Now, there is other opinions. This is the opinion of the Rambam, is that the Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei, that's the Shem HaMefreidish. There's another opinion that there could be a name of Hashem, which is comprised of 72 characters or even more. There's a variety of opinions about the Shem HaMefreidish.
Is that knowledge totally lost?
It is definitely totally lost, to the best of my knowledge. How's that? I definitely don't know it, and I don't know anybody else who knows it. I don't believe anybody knows it today. Do great tzaddikim know things like this? I don't know. How do they say? Those who know don't say, if they know. I'm just pointing out that there's numerous precedents for this concept of being able to use the name of Hashem and being able to create that. It has to be with consciousness, it has to be with mindfulness. Without mindfulness and consciousness, then it doesn't work. It doesn't work. How's about, I can't answer that question or speak intelligently about the details, the mechanics, because I don't know. And we don't know. We only know, we can know what it says. It was used by Rabbi Akiva to transport themselves into a different consciousness, into a different space, a different sphere. So we know you can call it time travel or transcend the quantum physics with it. We know that it can be used to cause suspension. We know that it can be used to lift off, to lose a sense of gravity. Or lift above the ground. All these things are true.
Would that have been what they did for stopping the sun?
It doesn't say. Shemesh begiven day means that the sun was told to stop singing, so it stopped singing, so it stopped moving. It doesn't say that was Ayudei Shem. What says, what doesn't. I think the important thing that we can take from this is the power of mindfulness, and that prayer is only meaningful when it's mindful. That's the important thing we can learn from this. So whether it's the name of Hashem or it's the prayers we have, we do believe in prayer. And we do believe that our tefillah can make a difference. But it has to be mindful. And that's why Medina de Gemara, when a person travels, he doesn't have to daven for like the first few days because his mind isn't settled. And the Hasidim Rishonim, you spend an hour contemplating. So you ask the question, so why don't we do that anymore? And the answer is because, like the Alter Rebbe says, that unfortunately, we don't have concentration the first time, we don't have concentration the second time either. Yitzi is saying, Kvitzas HaDerech. There was an element of Kvitzas HaDerech, or shortening of the way, for Avishai. And when we return to Masechet Sanhedrin next year, we're going to talk about the concept of Kvitzas HaDerech at great length. This is not Kvitzas HaDerech necessarily. Well, anyway, we'll talk about that. That's the next set of episodes that'll be about Kvitzas HaDerech. But this is our last episode on Sanhedrin for this year, and this year we're focusing just on this story. All right, so now we know why David HaMelech doesn't say it himself. We learn a very powerful lesson about mindfulness, the meaning of mindfulness, the power of mindfulness. And the Gemara goes on to say the following now. A conversation begins between Avisha ben Tzeruya, the war hero, and the commander-in-chief, David HaMelech. So he says, Amar Lei, Avisha says to David, as Rashi says, Avisha le David, that's who's speaking here now, Mai bayis hocha, what are you doing here? Or Rashi puts it, Lama basa kan, why did you come here? You see, this is, Gaza was not yet under control. And Gaza was a place where we had trouble for him many, many times in history. So that troublesome parts, troublesome geography of Jewish people for many, many, many years. And during the first Commonwealth, during the time of King Solomon, King Saul, as well into the time of King David, Gaza was a problem. Finally, in King Solomon's days, Gaza was fully conquered, and it was no longer a problem, and Jewish people lived there. Yeah, right, that's, he said, yeah, 3,000 years ago, that's correct. Jewish people lived there and studied Torah there and celebrated the Yiddishkeit, and yes, it is part of Eretz Yisrael. But it was a very problematic part of Eretz Yisrael, and there was always terrorists coming out of there and always difficulty, and as we see now, there was terrorists wearing skirts and terrorists who try to crush and inhumanely kill people and impale people. And David HaMelech himself was taken as a hostage and miraculously, literally in a miraculous way, escapes from these tunnels. So what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Why is David, why'd you go for a walk in Gaza? Who does this? You know, you go on a vacation to Kabul. What are you doing? Who goes to Khan Yunus on a bivouac? Omar Lay. So David HaMelech tells Avisha the whole story. He said, well, the story goes like this. He says, Hachi Amar Li Kutcha Brichu. This is what God said to me. Hachi Amar Li Kutcha Brichu. What does this mean? So Rashi says, Amar Lei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Amar Li, God said to me, Retzoincha Sheyich Lazarecha, Oitim Sebeyadevecha. Do you want your seed to wither and to dry out? Or do you want to be given over to the hands of the enemies? Hachi Ahadel, it's what I said to God. Mutav She'epol Be'ad Oyev. I should fall in the hands of an enemy. I don't want my children to suffer. Why should they be burdened by what happened with me? So, Omar Lei, Avishai says, back to David HaMelech. Apech Tzeloisich. Do me a favor, please. Reverse your prayers. This is not a good idea, he says. You got to reverse things. And he says to him the following. Bar Baruch, the son of your son, Kiro Lisbon. Let him sell. And there's different opinions as to exactly what this means. But according to most opinions, it means beeswax. And this was a sign of profound poverty. According to the Adrama, it means a certain kind of fruit that's only available when a tree collapses and it's not worth very much. But this is like a sign of poverty. It was a metaphor of poverty. We'll soon see how the Ben Yehuda has a beautiful drasha. Va'at lo titzor, and you don't have to go through this crazy pain. This is ridiculous. So Rashi says, what does it mean, apuch tzolosech? Turn your prayers around, switch them around, reverse your prayer. Hafoch tfiloscha, you made this prayer, pray, re-pray again. Ve'omer lefonov, and he said to him, mutav yichla zarecha, if your children have to be burdened by what happened to you, so be it. But v'loy t'yasar b'yadayev, you're not allowed to give yourself over into the hands of the enemies. The malach b'tzar b'necha. If your children have to be burdened by what happened in history, that is not your responsibility to shield your children from the past. Your responsibility is to the Jewish people right now. This is the way I understand it. The way I understand it is not about a selfish thing like, who cares about the kids? A normal person cares about his children. Any normal father or grandfather would give his life for his own children or grandchildren. That's perfectly normal, and it's perfectly normal what David HaMelech said. The way I understand this, this is just my understanding of it, and I might be wrong, and what I'm about to tell you now might not be Torah, because I didn't see it written anywhere, but this is where I understand it is, that Avisha ben Tzeruya said to David HaMelech, this is not about you, you have no right to put yourself through this because the Jewish people need you. You're the king of Israel. And it's not about what you like, it's about what you need to do. You have to live with a sense of destiny. You have to live with a sense of responsibility. You have responsibility to the nation. It's not your personal life. Your personal life, you can make choices like that. It's not about you. And we're going to see how the Gemara comes kind of to a conclusion like this, which is why I'm leaning in this direction. And you'll see yourself as we go a little bit later in the Gemara. I think you'll agree with me that this is a reasonable thing to say, reasonable way to understand the pshat here. And it's a very important message, actually, because a person like David HaMelech, who transcended selfishness, who didn't have an evil inclination at some point, ki harogi betainus, as the sages say, because he managed to starve his evil inclination to death, and he didn't incline towards evil anymore. For David HaMelech, it wasn't about himself. It wasn't about himself. He was a selfless person. And Avishai says to him, it's very nice to be selfless, but on whose account? You're Melech Yisrael. The king doesn't have his own personal life. Your heart is the heart of the nation. Your head is the head of the nation. What happens to you will affect millions of people. And you need to stay right for them, if not for you.
I thought another cannot pay for one's sins.
Another cannot pay for one's sins. So, strictly speaking, it's accurate and inaccurate. Because we say in the Chumash that Hashem says He will revisit the sins al shileshim ve'al ribeim on third generation and fourth generation. But then the question becomes, well, so somebody's a righteous person and he's suffering for sins of a different generation? What's the answer that's given? Be'eiches ma'isa aveseim, when they continue that path of folly. They're behaving in that sinful fashion. But there is a little bit of leftovers. We are burdened by our past. There's a very famous presidential candidate who's been going around saying, what can be if we are unburdened from the past, or something like that? And she says it like in 50 different ways. Like she likes to say cliches.
Well, it's a Marxist saying.
Well, I don't know what kind of saying it is, but it's an inaccurate saying, and it's just not right. It's not proper. It's not true. What does it mean we can be unburdened by our past? We are burdened by our past. It's a ridiculous thing to say. It's literally what if we had wings and flew and we're riding a rainbow? It doesn't make any sense. It's La La Land. It's Disneyland. In the real world, of course we're burdened. It's a burden. What does that mean? What can be if we are unburdened? I don't know what can be, but I know we can't be unburdened. I mean, the past is what makes us who we are. We are necessarily where we are in history because of our past. Warts and all. We bear the burdens of our past. We bear it's a fact. It's a matter of fact. You can't ignore that. It is today a well-demonstrated thesis that children of Holocaust survivors, people who were raised by survivors of the camps and survivors of the gulags, that people like this have issues. Have certain issues. They don't function like other people because of, for lack of better terminology, secondhand smoke. Because the fact that your parents were so traumatized necessarily translates it. That trauma gets passed on. It doesn't disappear. People say, well, why are Jewish people so afraid? Why are you getting so nervous? Well, how's it back? Because I was brought up on these stories from my grandparents of what they lived through and on all the people who didn't get to live. Well, just forget about that. I can't just forget about that. That's a part of who I am. That's part of my childhood. That's part of how I was raised. That's part of the people that were around me in Shul when I grew up as a child. I can't unburden myself of that. It's ridiculous. It's not realistic. And besides which, it's wrong. Because if we don't learn the lessons of history, then we're destined to repeat those lessons. And if you unburden yourself and make believe that nothing that happened in the past matters, and we can only just gallop into this glorious future and ignore everything in the past, it's not realistic. It's not realistic. It's not right. It's actually wrong. Besides the matter of fact that certain political movements that insist on diversity and equity and inclusion based on whoever suffered in previous generations now has to prosper, and those races that prospered now have to suffer to make up for the sins of the past, which is exactly that. That's exactly that theory. I also don't agree with that. We have to force people to suffer. Because you had a miserable grandfather, now you must suffer. And because my grandparents suffered, now I must prosper and you must pay me. Like, what does that mean? Now, everybody should get his own chance. Everybody should have a chance at prosperity. Everybody should have a chance. And everybody should be given equal opportunity. Everybody, every human being should be treated equally. Everybody should be treated, given the same respect. Everybody should be given equal opportunity. And you don't right past injustices by inflicting new injustices. So it's funny that the same people who would say being unburdened by the past are very burdened, and they want to inflict those burdens. So what I'm saying is that we should not actively inflict burdens, but at the same time, we can't like ignore the past. We can't ignore the past. The past is the past. It's a reality. We live with the past. And if you don't remember where you came from, you will not know where you're going. So David HaMelech, certain things happened to David HaMelech. Certain things happened because of David HaMelech. It darkened certain elements of David HaMelech's soul. And his descendants are going to be burdened by that. The fact that an entire city of Kohanim, that the Beis HaMikdash of the day, was destroyed by Jews because of David HaMelech's mistake, it did something. It's like going to a person who has a high pedigree or lineage and say, this person, he or she is the grandson or granddaughter of so-and-so, and therefore they have a predisposition to be able to do something great. Yeah? Okay. And it works the other way too. Works the other way too. Does it mean we're destined to repeat it? No. And by the way, just since we're talking about this, the idea of epigenetics, which is the latest and the newest field of genetics, and there's a lot of things we don't know about epigenetics. Epigenetics is what it sounds like epidermis. Epi means, in Greek, means the surface. The theory of epigenetics is that you can actually change your genetic makeup by virtue of persistent behavior, and you can pass that on to your children genetically, not because of nurture, but because of nature. And an easy example of this is where there is a history of addiction in a family, that there is a much higher possibility for a child to fall into a path of addiction or into a cycle of addiction. Now, you're going to say, well, that's nurture, because the child who saw his parents getting hammered and saw his or her grandparents getting hammered, he's also going to have a predisposition to getting hammered or getting high. So that's true. There is a nurture element, but scientists found that even when there isn't a nurture element, but only a nature element, that there's a predisposition. And some people are genetically predisposed or have weaknesses for obsessive and addictive kind of behaviors. Does it mean that you are doomed to be an addict? No, it does not mean that. Does Hashem give us the power to overcome our demons? We believe the answer to that question is yes. Does it mean some of us have greater burdens that we carry? Yes. And does that burden come from our paternity or maternity or from our past? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And that's kind of how we have to understand this Gemara with David HaMelech and David HaMelech's children. I'm sorry? Avot l'chuboso, yeah. Well, there's a beautiful example. The Gemara says that if there's three generations that are immersed in Torah study, that it says that the next generation will have an easier predisposition to studying Torah. It says that Torah machazeres al chsanishal. The Torah comes to its where it was hosted. So we have generations of Torah scholars, usually are producing new generations of Torah scholars. Is that a given? No, of course not. And there are unfortunately children that come from very fine parents that did not turn into fine people. And does it have something to do with nurture? Yeah, usually. The children who grow up in a house where there's books and study, and this is what's valued, and this is what's lionized, of course, that they're gonna want to please their parents and do that. Okay, fine, there's a nurture element there. But there's also a nature element there. Is it a given? It's never a given. It's never a given. And the Gemara also says, Al Taymar Shi Yerushalach. Don't say the Torah is my inheritance, meaning that I have it by virtue of pedigree or birth. It's not true. You have to toil. So both are true. There's predispositions, and you have to toil and work. Well, I think all of this helps us understand the Gemara. I'm just like we're reading this Gemara, we have to understand it in a logical way, in a literal way. And this gives us that that understanding. So he says, I need you to reverse your prayers. You can talk to Hashem, you're a big tzaddik, you're very righteous, God hears your prayers. Reverse your prayers. Reverse your prayer. And he says, so your child will sell a wax. So I'll sell beeswax. So what? Rashi says, mashalhu. It was a prevalent metaphor of the day. You know, today people say somebody is poor as? How poor is the person? Poor as? A church mouse, thank you. Now, I don't know why they say that. I probably should say a synagogue mouse, but I don't want to have mouse mice in the synagogue. So, what does that even mean? It probably has some kind of explanation that comes somewhere. It's a thing people say. It's a thing people say. You ever hear the expression, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater? So I don't know if this is true, but I once did some research and I found out that there used to be when they didn't have running water. They would draw the water. And what happened is, who got to take the bath first? So the father of the household, he got to use the bathtub first. He got the first bath. Then the mother got to use the bath. Then the elder sibling got to use the bath. Then the next sibling got to use the bath. And everybody used the bath. And by the time the baby got to use the bath, the water was no longer clear. So sometimes they wouldn't even know the baby was there. So they said, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. That's supposedly where that aphorism comes from. Now, I'm sure at a certain time, if you were to tell that to people, they'll look at you funny. But in today's day and age, what people mean to say is, don't ignore that which is good and throw out, you know, the good with the bad. So they say, don't throw the baby with the bathwater. It's a euphemism. It's a euphemism. Is anybody selling wax today? No, nobody's selling. That's not a thing today. But for Avishai and David HaMelech, that was the vernacular of the day. Or Rashi says, mashal, he's not saying it to mashal in his day. He's a mashal, it's a euphemism. So entirely euphemistic. Now, the Maharshal has a very interesting thing. He adds to these words that, what does it actually mean? What does it mean? He says, mashal sha'imnu b'nei adam, and the Maharshal adds, and he says, nichtav b'tzidi, pirash, so what is the mashal? Bincha shaiva yimacher. So your son will sell beeswax. So he'll be impoverished. Vata, leititzai, you don't have to put yourself through this pain. Yet he's suggesting that Avraham Avinu's achievements, genetic achievements, soul genetics that come to us naturally through them is similar to that concept. Yes, it's spiritual genetics, not material genetics, but yeah, I mean, Alter Rebbe says that clearly in Tanya. But this, I'm talking now about the, you know, physical thing, physiological things. Anyway, the Yad Ramah says that, like I said to you, that it's about some fruit. And it probably does mean different things, but the question is, what was the metaphor? Now, the Ben Yehuda says a tremendous thing. The Ben Yehuda asks a question. He says, why is it that Avishai said, Bar Baruch? Bar Baruch means the son of your son. Why did he go to the grandson of David HaMelech? He should have said, so your son will sell wax. But your grandson. Well, that's interesting. Alex, interesting you say that he won't know and feel the pain, because then it would have to be Bar Baruch, because it says after four generations, you don't feel the pain anymore. But B'nei Bonim Hareim Kebonim, our sages tell us, grandchildren are actually like children. So people love and feel for their grandchildren the way they feel for their children. It's the grandchildren's children that's a little bit distant. So it should have said Bar Baruch. If you're... were any of David HaMelech's grandchildren alive? I don't know, but let's think about it differently. David HaMelech's son, Shlomo, despite the many, many challenges to the throne, from Avshalom and Adonijah and others, Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, reigns. He's a boy, by the way. As a boy, he reigns. He's king.
How old was David at the time?
When Shlomo HaMelech reigns as a boy, David HaMelech passes at 70. And Shlomo HaMelech is like 10 years old or something. Okay, so... Shlomo HaMelech has a very long reign. Very long reign. Does he ever sell wax?
No.
When do things start to break down for the Davidic dynasty? When did it start to break down?
Shlomo's son.
His name is Rehoboam. Incredibly, he has no contenders for the throne. Even though Shlomo has married like 1,000 women. He should have thousands of children running around. There's no contenders to the throne. He taxes the nation to death. So what happens? What happens is that most of the nation secedes from the Union. And the North, not the South, the North secedes. The Northern Kingdom becomes known as Malchus Yisrael because they are most of the Bnei Yisrael. And the Malchus of David HaMelech's son becomes known as Malchut Yehuda because they are Malchut Yehuda. So the Ben Yehuda says that the word Shaiva is also an acronym. It's an acronym for the concept of Aseret Shvatim. Shaiva, Shin Ayin, reverse it, Aseret Shvatim. And he says, where did the Aseret Shvatim go? What did the Aseret Shvatim do? He says, they separated themselves and they went on their own. And he says, because they went on their own, says the Ben Yehuda, this is the idea of Shaiva. That teaches you about the Shaiva. And actually he says, Aseret Shvatim, so it's Shaiva, Shin Ayin, this is Ayin Shin. And then he says, Shaiva is Vav He, invert it into He Vav, Heim Va'artsam. So it's a euphemism, actually, he says. It doesn't mean that Shlomo HaMelech's son actually became poor. He became poorer. He had a poorer kingdom. His kingdom was impoverished. His kingdom was impoverished by virtue of the secession of the vast majority of the Jewish people. And that's the meaning, by the way, of David HaMelech's seed. In the end, David HaMelech's seed is wiped out, by the way. And there's only one, Atalia, the wicked queen, the wicked witch of the north, wipes out the entire seed of David HaMelech. And there's only one little boy, his name Yoyash, who survives. And that's a crazy story in and of itself. So in the end, all of David's seed is actually wiped out. And David HaMelech's descendants were persecuted. So much so that the children of Shealtiel ben David end up running away from Israel to save their lives. Do you know where they go? No. They don't go to Asia. They go to Spain and Portugal. The Spanish and Portuguese Jewish community was as old as the Bible itself. Now, in the end, most of the Babylonian community migrates westward, and they go across Greece, down into Spain. And that becomes eventually the Babylonian community, the Talmud Bavli, becomes the Sephardic community. From Spain, there were many Jews who went across. Some stopped in Gibraltar. Most of them went down into Morocco, Tunisia, Algeria, Libya. That's why there's many of them are Spanish, Spanish speakers. And the Spanish colonized these areas, North Africa. Now in Tunisia, there's a very ancient Jewish community that goes back to the time of the first temple. The island called Jebra has an island of Kohanim, a bunch of Kohanim who ran away. But so that's a very ancient community. And there were some Jews living in North Africa before the Spanish Jews came there. But the Spanish Jews really bolstered their ranks. So what we call Sephardic Jews, Sfarad is Spain, are actually Babylonian Jews who go into Spain, and then from there they go to North Africa. Funny enough, the Jews who live in Syria, the Syrian Jews, they're called Sephardic, but they never really were in Sepharad. They were never in Spain. They went from Babel to Syria. So one of the greatest rabbis of all time, Reb Chaim Vital, the star pupil of the Arizal, is a Syrian Jew.
Right? After the Rambam.
Huh?
They named after the Rambam because they follow. Like the Rambam was called Sephardi.
Rambam was called Sephardi because he was from Spain.
Yeah.
Rambam was born in Cordoba.
Sephardim were named after, like, even from Middle East. They
could be. Could be. Could be. It could be because they followed the Rambam's rulings. It could be an interesting supposition. It could be. The Rambam would always sign his name. I need Moshe ben Maimon HaSfardi. And it's interesting that the Tosfos, in the commentary of Tosfos, the Rambam is mentioned only once in the entire Talmud. It's just shocking. The Rambam was so great that the Tosfos mentioned Rabbeinu Moshe once. So the Rebbe once explained that the reason that the Rambam signed his name Rabbeinu Moshe ben Maimon HaSfardi was the Rambam wanted to impress upon people that his halachic rulings were binding upon the Sephardic Jews, not upon the Ashkenazic Jews. So he made a point of signing his name as Sephardi. When I was a yeshiva student, there was a rabbi from Israel, from Yeshivat Nachalim, who spoke in 770, and he posed a question. He said, why is it that the Rambam is not mentioned in the Tosfos? So I sent him a letter, and I wrote him a letter. I said, I told him what the Rebbe had spoken at about the Fabrengen, and explained why the Rambam said Moshe Sfardi. I said, maybe the Balei HaTosfos understood that. If the Rambam wanted, to live his ruling for Sephardic Jews, fine. So then, they honored his wishes, and that's why he's only mentioned once. That was what I wrote to him. Anyway, he wrote me back a nice letter. I have it somewhere in my files. Okay. So I get it. I don't know if that is accurate or true or not true, but the point I'm trying to make to you is that the seed of David HaMelech was a persecuted seed, was a persecuted family. Incidentally, Don Yitzchak Abarbanel, or Rabbeinu Yitzchak Abarbanel, the Abarbanel family, is a direct descendant of David HaMelech. And Abba Arbanel said that he writes in his Yeshua's Mashiach, that he has in his family, in Megillas Yuchsin, an actual document of lineage going back to Shaltiel ben David. And that he's of the family who had to run away from Israel. So in the end, this is exactly what happened. So David HaMelech reverses his prayers. And so what happens now? So this is the advice Avishai gives to him. Reverse your prayers and we can save you. You got to save the king. So David HaMelech says, okay, Amar Leh. David HaMelech says, fine. I hear you. I'm accepting it. And again, this is the beauty of David HaMelech's humility. Yitzi wants to know if the myth of Bustanai being the last descendant of David HaMelech is true. So the thing is like this. Shaltiel ben David's seed is not the seed of Shlomo. And Mashiach has to come from David and Shlomo. So Bustanai comes from the line of Shlomo HaMelech, whereas the Abba Arbanel and his family did not come from the line of Shlomo. It is possible that Bustanai was the last. That's just another example. During the time of Rabbi Chaya Goyen, where the Persian king massacred the family of David HaMelech. But the family of David HaMelech was endlessly persecuted. And this is the origins of it. This is the origins of David HaMelech's family being persecuted. A persecuted family. Anyway, there's a big argument whether Bustanai the story is printed by Marcus Lehman for sure is filled with historical fiction, but it seems to be based on some kind of factual things. There's a dispute about that. Historians are not sure, or historians have disputed, and we're not sure. At any rate, if you want to know who is the seed of David HaMelech, we know for sure that Rashi comes from the seed of David and Shlomo. We know that's an established fact. I once heard that the Rambam's lineage also is Davidic, which might not be from Shlomo HaMelech, but I heard that they also came from the seed of David HaMelech. And we know for a fact that the Mitzudas David and Mitzudas Tzion, whose name was Altshuler, we know that the Altshuler family had a direct lineage back to Bustanai and David HaMelech from David and Shlomo. And the Altshuler family was directly from that family. That's a documented fact. Now, very interestingly, the Rebbe's father's father's father, the Tzemach Tzedek, was a son of Reb Shalom Shachna, the Alter Rebbe's son-in-law. And Reb Shalom Shachna is a ben achar ben, direct patrilineal descendant of the Mitzudas David, Mitzudas Tzion, which is pretty interesting. At any rate, so now we have this situation. By the way, the Alter Rebbe's family is also from David HaMelech. That's from the Maharal of Prague. But that's also a male, but not for the Tzemach Tzedek. Tzemach Tzedek is a maternal grandson of the Alter Rebbe. All right. So David HaMelech says, "Fine, but ihachi sa'aya bahadon. I need your help. I can't do this myself." What does this mean? So Rashi says, "Azor b'tfiloscha lahafcha. I need you to help me pray." Why does David HaMelech need Avishai ben Tzruya to help him pray? And that's why I told you in the outset, this is about mindfulness. I think that David HaMelech felt that he was too overwhelmed at this point to focus fully, and therefore he was concerned that his prayers would not be efficacious. And so he wants Avishai to pray together with him. And he says, we'll pray as a group, we'll pray together, and that'll make our prayers meaningful. So that's like what I said to you before about the strain of mindfulness that weaves its way down the pattern here, like weaves its way down the tapestry. Hainu d'chsiv. This is the meaning of it. It says literally in the verse, Vayaz Eloi Avisha ben Tzruya. Avisha ben Tzruya helped David. What did he help him do? Helped him pray. Amar Rav Yehuda, Amar Rav. Rav Yehuda said in the name of Rav, Shazorei b'tfila, that he helped him pray. So David HaMelech had to pray and needed help with the prayer. Imagine, the author of Tehillim, the redactor of Tehillim, needs help praying. David HaMelech says, Va'ani tfila. I am prayer. He's a walking prayer. But at this moment, he needs, why? What's he missing? Mindfulness. So the Gemara says, Amar Avishai Shem Va'achte. Now some of Farshim say this is just a continuation of what happened before. Others want to maintain, like the Riaf wants to say, that this is a secondary, that Rashi had a different version in the Gemara. And in this version, he recites the name of Hashem a second time. The first time was to suspend him. And during his period of suspension, that's where the conversation ensued. Others maintain that David HaMelech was transported, and the Gemara is they don't read this, the second part of the Gemara. whether the Gemara is just repeating what happened. But at any rate, David HaMelech was saved. David HaMelech is lifted, airlifted, and he lands, but far away from the spear. Either way, he didn't land on the spear, so he had to go far. So once you can move through the air, you know, why not move to a safe zone? Which is what happened. So now they're running. Havikaradif Basrayu. So Ishbibinov is not content to let this go by. He's too lucky over here. David HaMelech fell right into his lap. He tried to kill him. It didn't work. He is now pursuing David HaMelech. And they're running. And incidentally, at this point, it seems they're already across the border. They're, I guess, what we're called today, Otev Gaza, like the area of where all those atrocities are committed, on the other side of the Gaza border. And he's Karadav Basrai. Rashi says, V'heim Berchen, they're running. Shohaya Karev L'Eretz Pelishtim. They're close to the land of the Pelishtim, which is Gaza. They're close to Gaza. Amri said, Kumbe. Kimata Kumbi. When they came to a little town called Kumbi, which I don't think we know where this town is today. Amri, they said, Kumbe. Now we have to stand up. Stand up for ourselves. Amru, Zela said, they stood for one another. Emdu Kenegde. It's time to stand strong. Val Tivrach, don't run away. However, what happened? They kept running. They said this is why it's called Kumbi. It's called Kumbi because it's Kumbe. Inu havi bikiye b'shmeis hakfarim. They were experts at the names of the kfarim. Others maintain that the idea of experts at the names means they were experts at interpreting the names. They felt this was a sign that they came to a place called Kumbi. They're supposed to stop over there, but they didn't feel that they had the ability to fight this Avishai Binov. V'adayin ha'yim mefachtin u'berchin. They still didn't feel like b'derech ha'teva they could fight this giant. He's a massive giant. Now, I just want to tell you, like with regard to what I tell you about this meaning literally. So the Maharal of Prague, in his Chedusha Agadas, he read into the whole shampoo story. He read into it. He said, you know, maybe it's literal, but there's a deeper meaning and so on and so forth. But the Maharal of Prague is very clear. And he says that Lehoya Koyach Avishai LaOzre LaDavid Kishar Melchames. He couldn't help him. This is not a regular battle. It was not Kimin Hagish Leilam. This they needed heavenly help. This Avishai Benev is too strong. And Roy Lipel, this is like he had the merit of Arpa. It wasn't simple. This is not a simple situation. This is real. It's a real battle. Yeah, he killed Goliath, but that was then, and this is now, and it's not simple. And he says, listen what the Maharal says. Ulegoidel koyach Yishbi Benoiv, in view of the extraordinary potency, the power of Yishbi Benoiv, he efsher liyis goyved alav betfila. He could not overpower him in prayer. He needed like big time help over here. And only the two of them together that could eliminate the strength and the power of Ishbi Binov. So this is literal. Maral, who interprets everything in allegorical terms, he's saying he was a very, very powerful person. This is like a race, part of the race of giants, the last of the Mohicans. And it was not a simple situation. So they say Kubi means Kumbe, but you know what? They say they're still nervous. Kimatu Beitre, when he came to another town which is called Beitre, Amru, they say, Betrei Gurion Katla L'Aryeh. Two lion cubs can overcome a ferocious lion. Rashi says, Matu Betrei, Shem HaMakim, that's the name of the place. Amru, Betrei Gurion Betmiya. If two lions can overcome a lion cub, can two of us night fight Ishbi Binov? So they turn around to fight him. They said, okay, we're going to stand and fight. He's coming after us. We're standing and fighting.
But that's because they felt that they were...
They felt as like they were somehow empowered. They felt that their davening is answered, and they felt this was like a sign, a heavenly sign that it came to a place and it has this name, and therefore they're positioned. Now, other Mepharshim say that Gurion is not lion cubs, but actually dogs, little dogs. They said, if two little dogs can even take down a big lion, can we not take down Ishbi Binov? Of course we can take him down. So what happens is, what happens is it's not so simple. Amrulay, it seems that they try to take him down, and they're really nervous. Like they still can't get him. So they say, Ishtakach la'arpa eimach bekivra. Your mother is in the grave. And when he hears that, ki adkuru le shmei de'ime, when he hears the name of his mother mentioned, kachashchele, he was weakened. And that was a lack of mindfulness. He wasn't focused on the battle. He heard terrible news. His mother died. His mother's dead. His mother's in the grave. When he heard his mother's in the grave, then he was weakened. And at that moment of weakness, that's when they came in, v'katle, and they eliminated their enemy. V'hainu. And this is... this is a battle between a massive, powerful giant and David HaMelech and Avishai ben Tzruya.
So it's just 2 versus 1, or there was
2 versus 1? No, there's nobody else there. There's nobody else there.
They tell him this news, and obviously
the news throws him off kilter. It frazzles him. And there's a lot of this. The Mefarshim discuss what exactly, psychological warfare. Exactly. And psychological warfare is a part of warfare. You know, the Aboriginal tribes that lived in Canada before the Europeans dispossessed them, they excelled in psychological warfare. The braves would go to war, they would wear war paint, and they would make blood-curdling sounds, and they would beat drums, and that's how we go into battle. And this is something which you find also in military tactics in antiquity as well. I'm pretty sure in that famous book written by a Chinese warrior like 1,000 years ago, Sun Tzu, right? The Art of War or something. I think he talks about psychological warfare there also. It's unbelievable, 1,000 years ago, talking about psychological warfare. But psychological warfare is a big part of this. And we're seeing it happen, tragically, in our own time. In very real time. But he was too powerful. He was still too powerful. And the only way they were able to succeed was by weakening his morale. So the Marsha says, what does it mean? I mean, her name is doesn't say they told her she died. It says, the Pasuk just says, it said they said Arpa, they mentioned Arpa. So the Ben Yehuda says that her, usually she was called Harpa. And here he said, Arpa comes from the term of beheading. And that was an indication he understood. They subliminally hinted that she was dead in calling her that name. So he understood, and that threw him off balance. And when he lost his balance, that's when they came in and did their thing. And here's the Gemara finishes off very interesting. The Gemara is like this. You should know this is the meaning of what it says then in the verse. So the verse finishes off with the words, "Oz nishbu anshe David loy." Then the men of David administered an oath, and they said, "Leiteitze oidi tanel machama. You are no longer going to the front. You're no longer going to the front." V'leisechabe es ner Yisrael. The lantern, the light of the Jewish people cannot be extinguished. Because Moshe Rabbeinu led the Jewish people in battle. And Yehoshua led the Jewish people in battle. And when Moshe Rabbeinu was passing, he says to Yehoshua, "I want you to lead the people the way I led the people. Not the way they are in the monarchs of the world, that the king is in the back, bringing up the rear. I want you to be in the front. The bravery, show bravery in the front." And David HaMelech did that. That was the Jewish way in war. And at this point, they said to David HaMelech, that is not the right thing to do. It's not the right thing to do. Because if your light lamp goes out, it demoralizes the whole nation.
That makes sense, but at the same time, he's above Teva.
Yeah, it's fine. There's God's chosen one, but you have to still live within nature. And they said, you cannot expose yourself to that kind of danger. That you can't do that anymore. So during the Holocaust years, some of the Torah leaders were smuggled out, and there was people who had complaints. So there's a beautiful book that was written by a brilliant woman. Beautiful is a strange word to use. Whatever, it's a chilling book, a very compelling book. It's called Beseter Ram. It's in Hebrew. It's translated into English called Silent Thunder. Her name is, she's a professor, I think a Hebrew U. Her name is Esther Fishbrain. She's a observant woman. I think her father's a part of the Gerach Hasidim. She wrote this unbelievable book about the Holocaust, maybe her thesis, brilliant book. And she talks about the fact that certain secular elements were mocking the fact that like the Belzer Rebbe and the Gerda Rebbe was spirited out of Europe, and the serfs were left to only the bravery of the Kleisenberger Rebbe who went into the camps, and why were these other Rebbes not there? And she cites anecdotal evidence of two young Ger Hasidim who survived Auschwitz. And they said they wanted to know one thing after the war. Is the Rebbe still alive? And they said, if the Rebbe is alive, then we can live. If the Rebbe was killed, they said, we don't want to live anymore either. And she uses that as a very powerful illustration of how it was important for the survival of the Jewish people that the charismatic Torah leaders should have been taken to safety, if not for themselves, not because they were, not in a selfish way, but in a selfless way, because they needed to be there to resuscitate the decimated remains. And this is really, I think that this idea comes from this Gemara over here, where they said to David HaMelech, David HaMelech came within a hair's breadth of being killed by Ishbi Benov until Ishbi Benov is taken out. By the way, Ishbi Benov, once he's taken out, Gaza falls. And it becomes part of Israel after this, and the wars are over. This is the end of the wars. This is where it goes from ceasefire, it goes into peace, and the Pelishtim retreat, and it's over. Gaza becomes Eretz Yisrael. Well, I don't know if it's a question of schar or war. Was Goliath, a righteous person? Was Og a righteous person? Was Sichon? The ways of Hashem, Orpah cried four tears, so she had a schus. I mean, it says that Orpah had. It said Orpah had certain zachuyot. I don't know if you could always say that there's always a schus, and there are people that are given certain powers without a schus. Whatever, it's the way of Hashem. We don't understand the ways of Hashem. But the point is, this Gemara is very, I think, became a hallmark for how the Jewish people understood that the charismatic leadership, the exalted leadership, the spiritual leadership, had to be saved at any cost, because that's how the nation would be able to survive. That's how we could rebuild. That's how we'd be able to put the pieces back together.
With David of Bathsheba, it wasn't for that decision too.
Right. I mean, listen. The whole of history ultimately revolves around this very, very important decision. B'chol ofen. At any rate, with this we conclude. Save the king. The king is saved, and he no longer is placed in harm's way again. No longer goes to battle again, and he inspires the people, and he brings them success by virtue of his prayers. It says that Avisha ben Tsruya would go to battle, and David HaMelech would say Tehillim, would pray, and the two of them were together, locked in combat, so to speak. So Hashem should help us that Am Yisrael should be successful in its defense of Eretz Yisrael, and that we should merit that Mashiach ben David should finally bring peace. It should be like Teitzei Oyi Tanu L'Mochama. Should be no need to go out to war anymore, because the war should be over. V'leisecha b'nei Yisrael, the light of Israel should burn brightly, and Mashiach Tzidkenu should finally bring us all home. Should rebuild the third Beis HaMikdash and usher in universal peace and prosperity. May it be b'mheira u'b'yomeinu, speedily and in our days. Amen. Yashar koach. Thanks so much for joining.